Well, good afternoon. Oh my. Well, it's great to see all of you, and I think there's a special place in heaven for people who come out to church on Time Change Sunday, overlapping spring breaks, and when it was supposed to be stormy outside, even though it looks to be nice and pretty and sunny currently. As a church, we're going through Daniel, and today we're going to be in chapter 4, and what we've been looking at is how God took a group of people, his people, the Judeans, and handed them over into Babylonian captivity, and how they've been living as outsiders. And outsiders has been the theme of our series here in Daniel. He's been using them to make his name known, accomplish his purposes, and as this song we just sang made clear, to make sure God alone gets all the glory he is due. And today, like I said, we're going to be in chapter 4. We're going to read a fair amount of this text. We're not going to read all of it, and you will probably thank me for that. There's a lot there. But I would encourage you this week at home to go to the Grow page on citychurchtallahassee.com, get the devotional, read the whole thing, get plugged in a city group, and really see all of the details of what is going on here in Daniel chapter 4. And this is King Nebuchadnezzar speaking as we read, the king of Babylon at this time. And he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was relaxing in my home, living luxuriously in my palace. I saw a dream that frightened me badly. The things I imagined while lying on my bed, these visions of my mind, were terrifying to me. And as he had done previously when he had a dream, he summoned the magicians and astrologers and wise men and diviners, and they entered, and I recounted my dream for them. But they were unable to make known its interpretation to me. And just like the last time he had a dream, he calls Daniel in, who the king had given the name Balthazar after the name of my God, and in whom there is a spirit of the holy gods. And I want you to see something here before we continue. The king's description of Daniel is noteworthy. He says, in whom there is the spirit of the living gods, plural. In Babylonian times, in this Babylonian king, King Nebuchadnezzar, thought there were multiple gods. He did not understand that Yahweh, God of the Bible, was the one true and only living God. But that will change as we read more. And the king recounts the dream for Daniel as well, saying, Balthazar, king of the magicians, in whom I know there to be a spirit of the holy gods, and whom no mystery baffles, consider my dream that I saw and set forth its interpretation. And so Daniel recounts the dream for the king, and then he offers the interpretation. And this is the interpretation, O king. It is the decision of the Most High that this has happened to my lord the king. You will be driven from human society, and you will live with the wild animals. You will be fed grass like oxen, and you will become damp with the dew of the sky. 7 periods of time will pass by for you before you understand that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes. Therefore, O king, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away from your sins by doing what is right, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps your prosperity will be prolonged. God has given a stark warning to King Nebuchadnezzar. God gave the king the dream. God placed Daniel in that position. God interpreted the dream through Daniel, and it's a warning. Repent, or your kingdom will be taken from you. You'll be reduced to some type of grass-grazing animal. So let's see what happens. Now, all of this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. After 12 months, he happened to be walking around the battlements of the royal palace in Babylon. And the king uttered these words, "Is this not the great Babylon that I have built for my royal residence, by my own mighty strength, and for my majestic honor?" Famous last words. While these words were still on his lips, a voice came down from heaven and said, "It is hereby announced to you, King Nebuchadnezzar, that your kingdom has been removed from you. You will be driven from human society, and you will live with the wild animals. You will be fed grass like oxen, and 7 periods of time will pass by." Before what? Before you understand that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes. And at the very moment the pronouncement was made, it came true. And the king was driven from society. And you get the point. The same things that we've seen. And he was there until his hair became long like an eagle's feathers, and his nails like a bird's claws. And at the end of the appointed time, that would be the appointed time by God, I, Nebuchadnezzar, looked up towards heaven, and my sanity returned to me. I extolled the Most High, and I praised and glorified the one who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, And his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And at that time, my sanity returned to me, and I was restored to the honor of my kingdom, and my splendor returned to me. And now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, for all his deeds are right, and all his ways are just. He is able to bring down those who live in pride. There's a lot there. And just as a heads up, the things we're going to see today as we examine this text closely, they're difficult truths to accept, but they're true nonetheless. You see, this is fundamentally an account of a man practically making himself out to be God. And in response, the one and only true God makes it clear that he will share his glory with no one else. The king said, remember those famous last words? Is this not the mighty Babylon I've built with my hands and for my honor? And what did God say? You need to understand that the Most High is ruler over human kingdoms and gives them to whomever he wishes. And it's noteworthy that after what God put the king through, reducing him to an animal that grazed in the fields, the king says that he does what is right. All his ways are just, and he praises God. Now, when we read this, and indeed when we read any passage in the Bible, it can be helpful to ask the question, who's the main character? Who's the main player here? And when we read this, we might say, well, there's Daniel, and there's the king, and there are the magicians and people like that. But the main character here is God. God was the one who put the Judeans into Babylonian captivity. God was the one who gave the king the dream. God was the one who interpreted it through Daniel. God was the one who humbled the king. The main character is God. This is true when we come to other biblical stories and accounts, like David and Goliath. You might say, who's the main character? Well, it was David. It was God. That's helpful to understand. What is in the Bible because of what it says about God, who he is, what he has done, and what he is continuing to do. Now, what's described here is God's everlasting dominion. That's what the king comes to realize, that ultimately, all dominion is God's. Now, what is dominion? Right? That's not a word we use very often. So I think it's helpful to define it. Well, simply put, dominion is sovereign control. It's when you exercise control over a kingdom. And not to get all nerdy with words, but kingdom is comprised of two words. King, which we all know what a king is, and a dom, a domain, an area over which a king rules. If you don't rule over anything, you're not a king. And what is this text saying about God? His dominion is everlasting. Everything is under it. It had no beginning, and it will not end. Now, why does God have this dominion? I like to ask questions. Growing up, this greatly irritated my mother. And I was the kid who would say, why can't I have that cookie? Or why can't I have a second cookie? I really like sweets. That hasn't changed. And so, why does God have dominion? I think understanding the answer to this question will make so much more sense of this chapter in Daniel, and indeed of the whole Bible. And the answer is found in the very first verse of the very first book of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Genesis 1 goes on to say that God claims responsibility for the design and creation of everything in the universe, including the universe itself. But don't misunderstand, it's not just that God claims responsibility for the land and the water and the trees, because Genesis 1:26 says that God created us in his own image, humankind in his image, and he made us male and female. So why does God have everlasting dominion? Here's the profound theological truth, profoundly simple. If you make it, you own it. It's as simple as that. Now, we feel like we make stuff. Right? But really what we're doing is mixing and matching things God made from nothing. Right? If I make a table, if I go cut down a tree and, you know, sand the boards and put them together, and my wife is chuckling because that would never happen, I didn't really make that table. I just rearranged things God had already made. And what we see here in Daniel 4 is that the king says, look at the palace I made. Look at this nation I have built. And what did he build it with? Stuff he recycled from God. And that's back before recycling was in vogue. He had just rearranged the things that God had already made. And what did he do with those things God had made? He tried to get people to worship him for them, to glorify him instead of glorifying God, the creator. Now, because God created us, we're accountable to him. We are in his dominion. But it's not that we're in it and it's external to us, like it's all around us, but it's not us too. Because we are as much a part of his dominion as every other created thing. But we're also special, right? We were created in the image of God. Trees weren't created in the image of God. Other animals weren't created in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. And that means we were made for communion with him, to relate to him, to give him glory. And we're accountable when we do not do that. And that was the king's greatest problem. The king did not understand that truth we just sang about, that God is worthy of all the glory. And that's our greatest problem too. It's not just the king that thousand or so years ago, or many thousands of years ago. And one of the most fundamental truths that should affect every area of life and how we see the world is that God created. Because since God created and he made us a certain way, gender and sexuality is not up for redefinition. If God made us male and female to leave our parents and join together, one man, one woman, for one lifetime, well, then we can't just say, well, I don't want it to be that way. Or we took a poll and it's not that way anymore, actually. No, if God created, then that means things are supposed to work a certain way. And related to that, the second thing that flows from God creating everything is that life has purpose. It has meaning. On an atheistic view of the world, everything came from nothing, for no cause, with no reason, for no purpose. And I would say that makes no sense. There is great non-biblical evidence that God created everything. And since he has, miracles are possible. That's the third point I want to make. Now, I'll be honest with you. When I come to a text like Daniel and someone had a dream and then someone else interprets it, I'm a little wary of that. Like, that's weird, right? None of us stop in that palm reader place on Tennessee Street when we're driving by, because we all know that that's just not a real thing. But what's noteworthy here is this isn't some example of the occult or anything like that. God was the one interpreting the dream. That's not normative for us today. But when we have that tendency to look at the Bible and miracles and think, well, did that really happen? Could that actually happen? Remember that for a God who could create everything, surely he could work inside of that creation. And so when we look at the resurrection and we say, could God really raise a man from the dead? Well, for the God who could create everything, of course he could raise a man from the dead. Of course he could give a king a dream and interpret it through someone else. God's creation and what that means for his everlasting dominion is key for understanding so much of life in the Bible. And the last point that flows from God creating is that we're accountable. We were made for a purpose, not randomly, and we're accountable for how we act. And now that we've looked at what dominion is and what it means for God to have everlasting dominion, I want us to see three takeaways for today. The first is that, like the king, we make much of our kingdoms. We make much of ourselves. Remember what the king said, those famous last words. Is this not the great Babylon I have built for my royal residence by my mighty strength and for my majestic honor? Now you might be thinking, I don't have a kingdom. I'm not a Saudi oil prince. I'm not royalty. I don't rule over anything. But we all have our little many kingdoms that we try to make. Right? The default position of mankind is to build himself up, to hoard, to take from others, to gain power, to exercise influence, to think more highly of ourselves and less of everyone else, and even to think less of God. That is our default position. We are trying to practice our own little version of everlasting dominion apart from the work of God in our life. Just as a simple example, how many times have we all started sentences with, I deserve more respect. I deserve for God to answer my prayer, some people might say. I deserve fill in the blank. What that's an example of is us thinking more highly of ourselves. Now, you might think, as I am prone to do, surely I don't do that. I don't think too highly of myself. I think just appropriately highly of myself. I'm prone to do that. But that's an example of thinking too highly of myself. And this is an example of what Paul is talking about in Romans 3, where he says, there's no one righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands and no one who seeks God. And that would be apart from the work of God in their life. And so this leads us to a decision that, if we understand it, we're constantly confronted with. Am I going to believe myself and the world to be as I perceive them to be? Or am I going to let God, through his word, define how I am, what my nature is, how I see reality? You know, I feel I'm good without God. That's my default. That's my sinful nature talking. But God says I'm not. So who's right? Well, the one whose dominion this is, the one who created everything, he says what's right and what's real. And here's something else he said. Pastor Dean actually read this verse last week. I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not share my glory with anyone else or the praise due me with idols. And so our second point for today is that God will not share his glory. First point, if you're taking notes, we make much of ourselves and our kingdoms. Second point, but God will not share his glory. There's a tension between those two things, right? They're directly opposed. My kingdom, my glory, God won't share glory. This can't end well. And all of this discussion of God's total everlasting dominion, coupled with our tendency to make much of ourselves, probably is so far not the encouraging, warm, fuzzy message you were hoping for on a Sunday morning. And I understand that. In fact, I would say correctly understood, if you only had these two truths, it's terrifying. This is what Hebrews talks about, where it says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the righteous God, because we are not righteous on our own. And here in Daniel, we see an example of how God dealt with someone who was trying to take away God's glory. He reduced King Nebuchadnezzar to a babbling, brutish grass grazer. He took the mighty king and made him a field animal, because God will not share his glory. Now, I don't want to paint the wrong picture for you. It's not that God is all angry or all vindictive or anything like that. But it is that he's all holy, and he is all just, and he is all good. But we have to understand what we mean by that word good, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But God wouldn't share his glory with King Nebuchadnezzar, and he won't, and he shouldn't share it with anyone else. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize this when God humbles him. God brings him to the point that he can see clearly who God is. You see, the king's scale was messed up. The king thought, let's say, he was this big, okay, and God was this big. Daniel's God, or one of his gods, that's the guy I call when I need a favor, when I need my dream interpreted. But he's just moderately bigger than me. And what God shows him is, no, king, your scale is all out of whack. You're really like this big, okay? And I'm like up here. I don't have good ups, so I can't jump. But think of a scale that's infinitely off the charts. That's God and the glory he deserves. And he shows the king, accurately understood, what those relative proportions are like. God has never taken kindly to people taking away from his glory, and he shouldn't, and he won't share his glory. Now, he may tolerate our pride and our rebellion for a period of time. He did tolerate the kings. It wasn't like, first sin, bam, you're a cow. It didn't happen like that. He tolerated it for a period of time. He may even tolerate our rebellion for our entire lives. But make no mistake, God will have the last word, and he is all righteous, and we are accountable. And this is what Paul says in Philippians 2. At the name of Jesus, this is in an ultimate sense, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's coming for everyone. The question is will Jesus be standing in their place when judgment comes, or will they be standing on their own? Now, a truth we don't often talk about as Christians is that God ordains the ends and the means. And I think this passage here in Daniel 4 makes this quite obvious, that God didn't just ordain the fact that the king would come to worship him. He ordained the very means by which that king came. It's not that the events in life are somehow liabilities to God, like, well, that negative thing happened, God wasn't there, but he's got a great plan for you on the other side of it. God is sovereign over the ends that happened and every little thing that leads up to them. They are not liabilities to him. Now, you might be thinking, they keep talking a lot about God's sovereignty here in Daniel every week, or even today, right? It was God who gave the people over to Babylon. It was God who gave the king the dream, God who interpreted it. God. Yeah, that's true. That is the main theme here, That's why this text is in Scripture. But let's not miss the fact that there are two truths affirmed here: God's total sovereignty and man's total responsibility. You cannot accurately understand God and the Bible apart from those two mutual truths. So God does ordain the ends, that people come to salvation. And he also ordains the means, that we as the church go and tell. Go and tell the good news that salvation will come to all who turn from their sin, bow the knee, and trust in Christ to save them from the wrath they justly deserve. As an example in this passage, God uses Daniel as means. Daniel interprets the dream. Daniel begs the king to repent, to practice righteousness. Now, the king doesn't listen. God uses the means of making the king go crazy and become basically a farm animal. Now, that's not some type of like medical or physical description so much when we read what the text said there. It's definitely theological. It's telling us something about the God-man relation. But make no mistake, God used means to accomplish his good ends. I was having lunch a couple weeks ago, and one of the people I was having lunch with said, you know, I have a high view of God's sovereignty. I was like, good, I do too. And then he said, so I don't share the gospel very much. We definitely parted ways there. And what he went on to say is, you know, God's going to save who he wants to save. And so I don't get involved. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of the two mutual truths of Scripture, which is God is totally sovereign and man is totally responsible, both for sharing the gospel and for his sin. These things fit together and complement each other. And this is what Paul is addressing in Romans 10, that we need to be the means by which the gospel goes forth. How then will they call on him in whom they haven't believed? And how will they believe in him they haven't heard of? And how will they hear without a preacher? And that's not someone standing up here. That's everyone who's been redeemed by Christ should be the preacher of the gospel to the people around them. But how will they preach unless they are sent? You see, God ordains the ends and the means, all of them. Now, when we say that God is all good, what do we mean by that? What is good? Well, the highest moral good is the worship of God and the praise of his glory. If you understand this truth, it results in a total recalibration of how you see the world. And that's difficult. I don't fundamentally understand this when I wake up in the morning. You know, some people have said before their first cup of coffee, they're an atheist. I struggle to get calibrated when I wake up each day, which is why we should be in the Word, why I should be in it more than I am. But when we understand that the greatest moral good is the worship of God and the praise of his glory, that makes sense of so much of what we see in society. Because to this end, to the praise of his glory, God can and will bring things we would consider to be negative into our lives. This was Paul's experience. Paul's life was a hard one, much harder than most of ours will be. And what did Paul characterize his life as? Momentary light affliction. See, I read that and I think, Paul, what? Did you mean to write that? Were you talking about someone else or something else? And see, that reaction that I have is an example of my scale being out of whack. Because Paul also said that that momentary light affliction was producing in him and by God's work an ever-increasing weight of glory. And what we see is that God will use the good, the bad, he is sovereign over all of it, to accomplish his ends. And there's an example of that in the second verse in Daniel chapter 1, where God handed or delivered the people over into captivity. I'm sure that wasn't pleasant. That didn't feel good. They would have probably characterized being taken over by a sovereign force and being forced to live as outsiders. That would probably be characterized as suffering. And it was. I'm not trying to detract from that or detract from any of the things that we all struggle with or go through in life. But my point is that God is sovereign over all of them, and he is working them all together for good, which looks like his glory. And it also looks like your conformity to Christ if you're a Christian. And this is what Paul says in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Because those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. He didn't just get lucky with you coming to salvation if you're a Christian, any more than God got lucky with Jesus ending up on the cross. That was a plan worked out through all of history for his glory and our conformity ultimately to Christ. And this brings us to our third point. Remember, we have these two tensions so far. We've got that we make much of ourselves in our kingdoms and God won't share his glory. And those are butting heads. And our third point, the truth that we must end up at, because we know the rest of the story they didn't have in Daniel, is that God sent his son. God took sovereign action in sending Jesus to the cross, just like he did here in Daniel 4 when he revealed himself to the king. Now, he was under no obligation to do so. God didn't have to reveal himself to King Nebuchadnezzar. He was under no obligation to move the king to the point of worshiping him, but he did. And in fact, all the way those thousands of years ago in Daniel chapter 4, there's a little mini picture of the gospel. In that while the king was hostile to God, building himself up, building his dominion, God reached down, changed his heart, and saved him while he was in rebellion to God. Now, we're not all building empires and statues to ourselves, but we are practicing our own little version of that. And as Christians, it's helpful to understand that God displayed his unmerited favor to us when he saved us in spite of that rebellion. If you're not a Christian, understand that God is willing to extend grace to you in spite of your rebellion. And this is exactly what Romans 5:8 talks about, that God demonstrates his own love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know love? Not that we love God, but that he loved us first. God took the action. He sent his perfect son to die for rebels. Now, many people will maybe sacrifice, maybe not to the point of death, but sacrifice for people they like, maybe their friends, maybe their family. But how many of us are going to live a perfect life, condescend to come to earth as God, and die for people in rebellion against us that blaspheme our name and build their own kingdoms? No one. That is the true picture of love. And this is what Ephesians 2 talks about, that God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. It's not from works, so that we can't boast. God acted towards us while we were dead, in a spiritual sense, just like the king was. He came to earth, took on flesh, lived and died for those who would place their trust in him. He saved us while we were in our prideful state, building our kingdoms, usurping his authority, and practicing our own little version of everlasting dominion, which, if it weren't blasphemous, I probably think God would just find to be comical. Look what they think they're doing. Look how important they think they are, just like the king. Is this not the mighty Babylon I've built by my hands for my mighty power? And what had he done? Just rearranged things God had made to take away God's glory. He saved us from the wrath we rightly deserved, but he saved us unto something. Like, that's not the end. Salvation is not the end. It's the beginning. And verse 10 in Ephesians makes this clear. We are God's workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we might do them. God doesn't save us from our sins so that we can continue to live for ourselves. He doesn't save us to come live in a little holy huddle. He saves us to live as outsiders in society. He saves us so that we will stop building our kingdoms and start building his. Why spend your life building a kingdom that won't outlast your death? Why spend your life building a kingdom that will have no eternal meaning, that ultimately will be torn down and broken when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord? Why put your energy into that when you can build a kingdom of the Most High God, whose dominion is eternal, whose kingdom is everlasting? I don't know much about sports. You're probably seeing a trend here. Likes cookies, doesn't know much about sports. This is a bad combination. There is one fundamental truth I do know. You always choose to play for the winning team, right? They expect you to know that when you show up and have never touched a ball before. And as much as some people will say, nah, man, I just like the game. I like to play. They like to win. No one wants to lose. Well, you see, the blinding effect of sin is such that we think we're winning by building our kingdom when really we're playing for the losing team. God, who created everything, will ultimately have the last word. And so choose to build God's kingdom. Understand that he is the one to whom we should give glory, not ourselves. Understand that we're accountable to God for what we do with the life we've been given. We are responsible, and yes, God is sovereign. There are two good examples of this I've seen in my life. One is, I had a mentor when I was transitioning from high school to college who had quit his well-paying secular job and took his pension and started working like 16-hour days for free for a nonprofit that wanted to distribute the Bible for free, that wanted to spread the gospel to resource pastors in other countries that did not have seminary education or money to buy resources. He exchanged what he had built in his kingdom here on earth to build God's kingdom and eternity. And that has stuck with me for over a decade now. I think of the Reynolds, that missionary family who Pastor Dean interviewed over here a few weeks ago, who are going to Iraq to start a church and share the gospel with Muslims. My, that is a totally difficult situation, something foreign to most of us. They're 60 miles away from where ISIS is. And sitting out there, I'm thinking, really? You're going to take your family there? I'm just being honest with you. And after he spoke for less than 5 minutes, my soul had been nourished enough that I felt like we could go home. I'd heard a sermon in 5 minutes. Because what he made clear was, yes, there are those safety concerns, and I don't know how we're going to pay for it yet. But I have to exchange what I have here to build God's kingdom. And when you have an eternal perspective on life and your resources, that will fundamentally alter how you live. You will be building something on the side of the one who created everything, whose kingdom will not end. So, in summary, for the Christian leaving here today and going to work or school or maybe spring break tomorrow means living as an outsider in this culture. We were not meant to fit in. And for the non-Christian, what you've heard today and probably through this series in Daniel just sounds weird. Really, people trying to build someone else's kingdom, not themselves? Yeah. And we believe weirder things than that. And it's been that way for 2,000 years. Because God is setting apart a people who will live as outsiders in this world, but who will reign with him in the world to come. His kingdom is not of this world, and neither is our citizenship as Christians, and we should not live like it is. This account in Daniel is a stark reminder of how God views those who compete with his glory. He will not share. But it also shows how he displays his unmerited favor in calling people to repentance by providing a way for their salvation through Jesus on the cross. And he does that sovereignly. That is true. But he also uses means. He uses us as the church, as people who have been redeemed by Christ. We, like Daniel, after he interpreted the king's dream, need to call on people to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to Christ. And we should do that out of gratitude, because remember, the fundamental central truth of the gospel is that God loved us before we loved him. That while we were in our rebellion like the king, making much of ourselves, God died for us. You know, if you have questions today, or if you need to talk with someone, there's a care room in the back, in the center, in the lobby. There are people who would love to speak with you. If you're interested in how this passage overlays more onto your life, I would encourage you to find a city group this week. Read the whole chapter, which we weren't able to do today, and really come to understand what God was doing in Daniel chapter 4, and it's fundamentally the same thing that he's doing today. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you for this text. I ask that you would give us the strength to understand what, for many of us, is a hard truth. God, that we try to make much of ourselves, but we should really be making much of you for what you have done in sacrificing your son on the cross for us. God, I ask that you would soften our heart to you and to your call to make much of you, and you would harden our hearts towards our sin. That we would not be like the king making much of ourselves, but God, that we would make much of you. Give us the strength to live that out in our homes, in our relationships, and in our workplaces. God, I thank you for this church. Thank you for everyone who came out today, in spite of all the different circumstances, who made you a priority. God, I ask that you would keep these truths on our mind as we go throughout our week, that we would truly live to build your kingdom and not our own.